If you have your Bible, would you take it with me, please, and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. If you should have a handout as well. So if you don't, just slip up your hand and we'll see that you get one. I want to think a little bit about the doctrine of salvation this morning and talk about our security in Christ a little bit and maybe open up some areas of thought that you have not particularly pursued recently. So in Philippians chapter 1, we begin with verse 1, but before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, open up our hearts today. Help us to be willing, Lord, to hear what you have to say. Help us not to get wound up in the preacher or the illustration or whatever, but help us, Lord, to just think about what it is you're trying to get through to us. What it is that you want to say to us individually, and allow your Holy Spirit to do that task, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, as we noted before, this is a prison epistle written by the Apostle Paul. It is written to the Christians who were in the Roman city of Philippi. The province is Macedonia. The area is considered to be part of Europe. We read that Paul's call to this area came as a result of what we read in Acts chapter 16, if you want to just turn over there for a second. In Acts chapter 16, we get the setting, if you will, of where we're dealing with in the history of the early church. In Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, we read, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Now, this morning you might find my emphasis a bit unusual, but I believe that this is what the Lord laid on my heart about this passage of Scripture. And as I prayed and thought about the passage, it became more clear to me that this is exactly where we should concentrate this morning. The thing about this passage of Scripture in verses 1 through 11, and in this story in Acts chapter 16, is the last verse of the Macedonian call, so to speak, as it is commonly known. And we read it again in verse 14 of this text in Acts chapter 16. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, there are things that I want you to notice from this verse. It seems obvious, I guess, but at the same time, maybe it's not so obvious because when we read these narratives, we often just say, well, that wasn't that a nice story? But I want you to notice with me again that every word in this scripture is God-breathed. That's what it says in Timothy. So we need to consider this carefully. The first thing that I noticed from chapter 16, verse 14, is that Lydia was a worshiper of God. These words are reminiscent of the statements about in Acts chapter 10, as an example, when you come to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, as he prayed before God, and the angel comes and says, you know, the Lord has heard your prayer, he's seen the alms that you have given to the Jewish people, and he's going to send somebody to you to speak to you about some important news. Here we have Lydia, a worshiper of God. She is a Jewess, so she knows the Old Testament. She knows about worshiping God in the Jewish manner. But apparently, there's further things that need to take place in Lydia's life. The second thing that I noticed about this was Lydia was listening to what Paul was teaching. She was listening, which tells me something about her personhood, about her heart. She was open to hearing what it was that Paul was saying. Still, again, there's a third point that I pulled from this particular verse of Scripture. Up to this point, Lydia, apparently, although she was a worshiper of God, was not in right relationship to God. Otherwise, the passage would have just gone right over the fact that Lydia was sitting there. She was a great lady. She sold purple stuff and go on to the next verse. But that's not what happens here. She is not in a right relationship to God. She is a worshiper of God? Yes. She knows about God? Yes. She knows the Old Testament? Probably, yes. But she is not in relationship to God. Apparently, she had never heard the gospel before. Now, it tells me something about the importance of the gospel message. There is something important in it that even worshipers of God need to know. The fourth thing is apparent to me here is this. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul, to which she was listening. So you read the verse again. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Now let's go back to the text of Philippians chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 6 with you. And here the apostle makes a statement. Now, you may consider this to be oblique, but it isn't. It has very much to do with what we just read in Acts chapter 16. For I am confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here expresses an abiding confidence in the salvation that Lydia accepted. He says he is confident in the salvation for the Christian. But please notice with me here that Paul has confidence not in the choice of Lydia or any other Philippian Christian. It isn't as though Lydia sat there and says, well, that's a great idea. I choose to follow. No, that's not what it said. The second thing is that Paul has confidence not in their belief in the Lord. Although I think that the choice is important and believing in God is important as well, that is not what Paul expresses as what he has confidence in. Nor is his confidence in their acceptance of Christ Jesus. But rather, Paul expresses his confidence in whom? He expresses his confidence in God himself, of whom, he states, is the one who began a good work in you. If you let these passages of Scripture rest on your heart for a while, you become very well aware of the fact that it is God who is at work in us. Now, let's not stall out here with just these three words. Looking just a little closer, what is it that we discover? The apostle has confidence in the facts listed for us in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 6. What does he have confidence in? He who began a good work in you, number one. Number two, will perfect it. Number three, until the day of Christ Jesus. So if we use these words for our outline, which we did, it's on your sheet there, it's pretty simple, shouldn't take a whole lot of time, so you'll be able to get to McDonald's quickly. What can we deduce from his statement? How is the work of salvation accomplished in the Philippian Christians? How is the work of salvation accomplished in you? Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do not, are you like Lydia this morning, sitting there listening to God's word? Are you willing to hear what the Spirit of God is trying to say to your heart this morning? The other things might be, how does that work of salvation begin in you and me? Is it belief, choice? Is it something that is volitionally on my part? Is it something that I do? Certainly, I think men are called upon to make a decision about, but what is the essence? What underlies all of that? Is it something that you do or that I do or say or believe or bring up within my heart about Christ that saves me? Do we have the tendency to confuse the initiator with the responder, or the responder with the initiator in salvation? So let's think about these three clauses here. He who began a good work in you. Our text begins in 1:6. He who began a good work in you. I was talking to Gail sitting there this weekend. We were discussing this particular passage of Scripture. The beginning, if I say to you, he who began a good work in you, when you think of that word began, what do you think? It's hard if we don't stop and think, necessarily the beginning. The beginning is the beginning. You know, you start at the beginning of the Scriptures, you know, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. There's nothing before beginning, right? It's beginning. It's the starting place. There aren't two beginnings, right? There's one beginning. Now, our text says, he who began a good work in you. Something began, and that began was the beginning. I hate to, you know, get redundant here, but it kind of goes in a circle in my mind. How can you see a beginning of any other place but the beginning? He began something. He, God, that's what the passage is relating to us. Now, to answer my first question, I have to look at the history of mankind in the Scripture. I have to go through and exegete carefully how I see God working in the lives and hearts of men and women throughout the Scripture. There seems to be, if God is consistent and he doesn't lie and he's always the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what he did back there in the Old Testament is just as valid for us to look at and determine how God must work through the history of mankind, through the history of the Scripture, to see how that relationship with God begins. Surprisingly, there seems to be a similarity, at least in my mind, in just where beginnings with God begin. So I'm going to appeal to the Old Testament. You can run through with it, or you can write it down and look at it later in your study during the week. I start out in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, there are way many more examples than the ones I'm going to use this morning. So you're going to come up with your own mind with examples as well. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, it's actually very short passage of Scripture. You know the man. The man's name is Noah. Now you know the story of Noah. Some of you think it's a fairy tale. It's not a fairy tale. The Scripture is written literally. The story of Noah actually happened, and if you have a mind for it and a heart for it, you can go out into this world today and see that the flood was a real thing. There is no other way that shells get on top of mountains. There's just no other way. The flood happened. Noah was a real guy. He really did build an ark. And if you study that whole issue, you can see that it's entirely possible for Noah to do what the scripture said he did. But let's look at what Noah has to say here, or what God says about Noah. In chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." That's the beginning of Noah's relationship to God. That's the beginning of the beginning. Our text in Philippians says, "He who began a good work in you," with Noah, it began right there. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Makes me want to sing that song, "Noah Found Grace in the Eyes of the Lord." Keeps running through my brain, did all week. Okay? So, Noah, who is the initiator here? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah seeking after God? No. Did Noah perhaps not even know God was there? We don't know. What was Noah's participation in this whole thing up until now? As far as I know, there wasn't any. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Go to Genesis 12. A recurring theme. In Genesis chapter 12, we have Abram, who is one of the fathers, right, of the nation of Israel. He is the father. He is the progenitor. Okay? Now look at what it says, Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." How did that relationship start? Well, it seems to me like the scripture says very plainly, God started a conversation with Abram. What was Abram doing before then? Abram was living in the Ur of Chaldees and doing whatever he wanted to do, worshiping false gods. We know that that's true by all of the indications that we get from, Sarah dragging around idols. And, you know, it's just very apparent. Abram had no idea about the Lord God of heaven. How does the relationship start? God begins a conversation with Abram and says, "Get you up and go to a land I'm going to show you." What did Abram do for that? Nothing. Nothing. Just like Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in God's eyes. So we have Noah, we have Abram. Go to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And beginning at verse 2. Well, let's begin at verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the land," Genesis 26, 1, "besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him," that is to Isaac, "and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give you your descendants all the lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Okay, how did that start? Oh, you might say, well, you know, Isaac was there because he was about to get the knife plunged into his throat. Remember that? I'll leave the story to you. But no, God spoke to Abraham then. He did not speak to Isaac. This is Isaac's first talk with God. Did he initiate the talk? No. He was going about his business. He was about ready to go to Egypt because he wanted to take care of a famine, a problem that they were having, not being able to get enough food. And what happens? God says, "Don't go there. If you obey me and do what I said, like your father Abraham did," what is it that he said about him? "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." It's true that Abraham might have done that, but who initiated that relationship that Abraham had with God? Who initiates the relationship that Isaac has with God? God initiates it. God initiates it. And so Isaac is approached by the Lord, not Ishmael. Oh, God said about Ishmael, I'm going to bless him. He's going to be a great man. He's going to sire princes, and he's going to be a pain in the neck to the entire world, which is what's happening today. But did God speak to Ishmael? No. Who did he speak to? Isaac. Why? I don't know. Because he's Abraham's son, and he promised Abraham about his seed. And so he goes to Isaac and speaks to him. Well, go to Genesis 28, couple pages over. I don't want to overdo the point, but the point is so overdone in Scripture, I got to. Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Here we have the story of Jacob. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob, right? Jacob steals the birthright because his mom figures it out. And Jacob departed in chapter 28, verse 10, departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones and of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were descending and ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and of God of Isaac. The land which on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome it is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Okay, so now we have Jacob, Isaac's son. If you know anything about the family of Jacob, this man didn't deserve God's grace in his life, did he? This man was duplicitous. This man was a conniver. This man was nasty. But God meets him. God begins the work in him. And what God begins, God finishes. So let's think for a moment, and I won't go to Exodus chapter 3 as an example. Who do you have in Exodus? Moses. I ask you, what was Moses doing when God came to see him? Moses was out tending sheep. He had run away from Pharaoh because of the murder, and there he is out in the middle of the hot summer sun tending the flock. And he looks over there, and there's a bush burning. The thing about it was, it wasn't unusual for a bush to catch on fire, and that's hot, folks. Just ask some of the people that have gone to Afghanistan and Iraq and ask them how hot it gets. It gets that hot. And so the bush catches on fire, and that's not unusual, apparently, because it'll be consumed. He looks over there and says, man, that thing's burning, and it's not being consumed. He walks over there, and guess what? A voice comes, God's voice comes and says, Moses, take your shoes off. The ground you're standing on is holy. Who initiated the relationship? Did Moses? Was Moses looking for God? Was Moses looking for an encounter with the Lord God out there in the middle of nowhere? No, Moses was tending sheep. And what is it that God did? God spoke to Moses. All of these cases that I'm telling you about, and all of them, God is the initiator. What is Israel called, the nation of Israel? What's it called? God's chosen people. Now, isn't that interesting? God's chosen people. Who initiated the relationship with Israel? God did. Why are they called chosen? Who chose who? Because the children of Israel chose God? No, because God chose Israel. It is God's choice. I saw a cartoon the other day of the Jewish man. He's praying to God, and he says, with all this trouble we face, couldn't you have chosen someone else? Now, it's not just the Old Testament that we're talking about here, where this phenomenon takes place. On throughout the Bible, we read of the Lord laying His hand of blessing on various individuals at His choice, at His doing, at His timing. As one passes into the pages of the New Testament, we read in the beginning of the Gospels that nothing changed. I would remind you in Luke chapter 1, there's Mary, that young virgin girl. She's minding her own business. She's just being a young virgin girl. She's betrothed to Joseph, and lo and behold, what happens to her? An angel appears to her. And what does he say? You, Mary, have been chosen. And she responds, of course, well, have it done to me as you have said. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we read there the story, a part of the story, it's kind of a, you know, an illustrative passage, about Jesus calling His disciples. Did the disciples come and search out Jesus? No. And here we have the story of there's the fishermen. They're out there. They're stinky. They're smelly. They're in their underwear. They're fishing. They're, you know, they're not having much luck. And Jesus says, well, cast your net on the other side. And they cast their net on the other side and get so many fish, they can't haul them into the shore. Now, there's some success for you. You'd think that they'd second think the next thing Jesus says. What does He say? He says, come and follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the scripture says, and immediately they dropped everything that they were doing, that big, huge catch of fish, and they went and followed Him. And we know by the record of scripture, they followed Him for the rest of their lives. They only went back to fishing one time, and just for a short period of time. Who initiated the relationship? Jesus did. So I would pose to you that throughout the pages of Scripture, over and again, the record is clear. It is God who begins His gracious outreach to people. It is God who opens hearts to believe. It is God who begins. It is God who saves. 2 Peter chapter 1. Way over there on the other end. I got you in Old Testament. Now you got to go all the way over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power... Get this now. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purifications from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make sure, certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Two things. You go back up there to 2 and 3. Grace be and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Who calls us? He does. Who initiates? He does. Who begins the work in you? He does. And all of the results of that ought to be a life lived by faith, a life believing that God has begun that good work in you. He began it. It is His gracious outreach to you and to me that saves us, not choices that we make. Although you are called upon to make a choice, the initiator is God. He begins it. He quickens you, is the King James Version. He brings you to a place of life where you are able even to listen to what he has to say. Well, it goes on with some pretty interesting phraseology in Philippians chapter 1. It says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He who began it will perfect it. Now, I don't know what your experience is, but my experience in the Christian life is that it ain't quite perfect. You know what I mean? I guess that's not your problem, but that's mine. You know, I try. I want God to do what God can do for me. I want him to perfect me. But just ask Roxy. I'm not perfect. She knows it very well. What about that? He will perfect it. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to begin at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to the Philippian letter. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who's the initiator and who perfects it? It seems to me like in 1 Corinthians 1, God initiates it, God calls you, and God will perfect it. Chapter 10, verse 30 of the same book. Chapter 10, verse 30 of the same book. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians. That doesn't seem to fit my need right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It makes this very short statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What's he saying? He's saying that whatever it is that God has begun in you, he is going to continue with it. He is going to perform it. He was preached, Jesus Christ was preached, and the promises of God are that if you receive Christ, he will save you. If you receive Christ, he will perfect it. He will deliver you in the end. We go back to Jude. This is kind of an interesting verse of Scripture, often used to close services in my history. In Jude, there's only one chapter, hard to miss it. Jude verses 24 and 25. You've heard this particular statement. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Now, do you have a sense of your own need here? Do you have a sense of how needy we really are? How much we depend upon God and how little depends on us? Look at what it says. Now to him, our Lord, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Why will you stand someday before him in his presence, in his glory, blameless with great joy? You will stand there because he is able to keep you. He is able to keep you. He will perfect it. This illustration is a simple one, but it'll make the point. There's people who are out on the street, they're down and outers. Some people would call them bums. They come to you in dire need. That happens, doesn't it? People do come to you. And his dirty, ragged dress is only the outer sign of the destitution and the need that that person has. You look at people walking in the street who are pushing shopping carts, and you say to yourself, there's more need there than meets the eye, and there usually is. He's hungry, usually. He's sick. You give him a bath. You change his clothing, but it isn't enough, is it? And so he's undernourished. He's sick. He needs food. He needs a doctor. Perhaps more. He needs love. He needs friendship. He needs the hurts that he feels healed. He needs the restoration of his dignity, new purpose and meaning. Now listen, folks, in the same way you and I come to Jesus. Well, we're not in dirty rags in our clothing, but we are clothed in the garments of sin. We are spiritually starving. We are sick to death. We are welcomed by Christ. We are accepted by him, bathed in his love and forgiveness. We are clothed in his grace. We are received as his children, as though we were sinless. God sees us as righteous in Christ. That is our new status, but it isn't enough, and it isn't all. Christ, the physician, knows that we are sick, so he gives us his Spirit to reside within us, to heal and strengthen us, to provide direction and give us new life. And all of those things are at the initiation of God. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. And then it says to us, until the day of Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. We are looking forward to something, are we not? I mean, if this is all there is, you might as well live like the world. If this is all there is, you might as well sin and, you know, just enjoy yourself. You just might as well pleasure your body, pleasure your mind, pleasure your spirit, whatever it happens to be. There's no reason for you not to do that. You might as well die, with AIDS and some other viruses that we don't even know about, because that's where all that stuff comes from, people who are pleasing themselves. You might as well live for you and nothing else. If there is nothing to look forward to, if God does not exist, there's no reason to be right. There's no reason to be righteous. There's no reason for you to sit here this morning and listen to all this stuff. But it is real. There is something coming. There is a day of Christ. It is referred to throughout the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. There is something out there to look forward to. There is a day. I want to close at 2 Thessalonians, so if you do have your Bible, I would appreciate it if you would look that one up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who will perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might not believe what is, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Brothers and sisters, I think it would be well for us to rethink our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and how it begins and by whose power we are saved. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, God didn't start his work within you and within me to abandon it. God will not abandon you. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He does not do things half measure. We have the promise. He will complete what he started. Let us this morning claim this promise and come to him again in faith, in the same yieldedness as when we first believed. And perhaps you have never yielded to this gospel message. Perhaps today is the day where God wants to begin a work in you. Allow him to do so. You will never regret it. And he who begins the work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this word today. We ask you to bless it to our hearts, bless it to us, Lord, and help us to rely totally and completely upon the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us freely if we will come in faith. We thank you for this word this morning and for this blessing in Jesus' name.